Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, hear the word of the Lord. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember in Guadalajara once, a woman had gone on a trip and she'd taken many pictures, and she was very excited about her trip and she wanted to share her trip with us. So she invited us over to her house and she began to show us slides of her trip, explaining in detail. And I happened to be sitting in a comfortable chair toward the front and I just kept nodding off. And she said, "Oh, I see that you're tired. Maybe we should do this another time." I thought, "No, I don't want to have to go through this another time." So I really concentrated and tried to stay awake and was able to get through it. And I'm sure there were very interesting things about it. And in general, listening to stories of travel is a good way to learn vicariously. If you can't go, other people went, you can learn about it. And there are famous books, Around the World in 80 Days. It's not a true story, but you learn a lot about different cultures and about the world by listening to travelogues. So travel stories, we can learn a great deal. Another way we can learn a great deal is by listening in on conversations. We may not know the topic, we may not be experts, but if we're listening to other people who are, we can learn from them. So two ways of learning, by listening to travel logs and listening to dialogues. That's what we have in the next two chapters of Acts. And it's interesting what Luke does here. Luke intersperses travelogue with dialogue. And in the text we have today, we have travelogue, dialogue, travelogue. And guess what? Next week or in 2 weeks, what we'll have after that? Dialogue, travelogue, dialogue, travelogue. Now, I admit this may not be the most gripping part of Acts of the Apostles, but at the same time, Luke included it for a reason, not just to tell how Paul got to where he was, but if we pay careful attention to the details, we will get some interesting insights into the life of the early church, which will also inform us about our life as a church some 2,000 years later. Now, it begins, this text, after the uproar ceased. Which uproar? Everywhere Paul went, it seems like there was an uproar. What was the latest uproar? Well, if you recall from last week, there was a riot that broke out in Ephesus when the silversmiths were incensed because many people were becoming Christians, and by becoming Christians, they were no longer buying the little religious shrines that the silversmiths made. And so Christianity was harming the business of the silversmiths, and so they got the city in an uproar, and for 3 hours they shouted. But then the governor of the city calmed everybody down and said, "This is an illegal assembly. If you want to do things legally, go to the courts and deal with it." And he calmed down the assembly. And now it says, after the uproar ceased, after the riot in Ephesus was over. Now, remember, Paul had spent more than 2 years in Ephesus, and he evangelized the whole region of Asia. Now, Asia, we think of Asia as a whole continent. Asia in the New Testament refers to the western part of what we call Asia Minor, or the country of Turkey. And through his base of operations in Ephesus, through those 2.5 years, Paul was able to evangelize the whole region of Asia Minor, the western part of it. So what did he do after the uproar ceased? Verse 1, he sent for the disciples, so he didn't flee town immediately, sent for the disciples. After encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, we've been to Macedonia before. Macedonia is what we would call northern Greece. And in northern Greece, you may recall that Paul planted at least 3 churches, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Berea. May have planted other churches. There are other cities there that were important, and he passed through those, so there may be other churches. But that's the region of Philippi. So he started in Ephesus, and then he returned back to Europe, northern Greece, and it says there that he spent time there, and that time was much encouragement. Verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. So we don't get many details. You remember, sometimes Luke stops and he gives us details. Other times he's in fifth gear and he's going as fast as he can and he just summarizes very quickly. This is very compressed. So the time he spent there, it was much encouragement. And there's an interesting detail. When Paul later is writing to the Romans, and he refers to his ministry, in chapter 15 of Romans, in verse 19, he says, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, where was Illyricum? Illyricum was farther beyond. It was farther to the west. And it's not on the map that's behind you, but it's to the left of the word Greece there. We have no record in Acts of him going to Illyricum. But if he went to Illyricum, as he certainly did, because he said he did, this was likely the time when he did that, when he was his last visit to Macedonia. It's likely that he went a little farther west and went to Illyricum. But we don't have any details about that. So we continue the travelogue, and it says in verse 2, he came to Greece. So he went from going, encouraging the churches there in Macedonia, and then we read that he came to Greece. Now, in Greece, he had founded at least 2 churches, the church in Corinth and the church in Centria. There may be other churches. We don't know if there was a church in Athens. We don't know, but there were at least those 2 churches in Greece. And once again, in verse 3, we have a summary, and it's very quick. He spent 3 months there. That's the summary. That's all he says about it. He spent 3 months there. However, something very momentous happened while he was in Corinth, and that was that he wrote the letter to the Romans. And the letter to the Romans is one of Paul's most extensive and systematic letters. It's where we have his theology laid out, and so we can say thanks be to God for those 3 months in Corinth in which he was able to write that letter to the Romans, a place where he was trying to go eventually. Now, it says in verse 3, he spent 3 months there, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he was going to take a ship from Greece and go directly to Syria. And you remember that we saw last week in chapter 19, verse 21, that he was wanting to get to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is Greece, southern Greece, and go to Jerusalem. And now we see that he was about to board a ship for Syria, which is north of where Jerusalem would be. You remember he was sent out from Syria. He was sent out from Antioch. And so it looks like he was going to visit his home church, his sending church. Then he was going to go to Jerusalem next. However, there was a plot against him. We don't know if the idea was the plot was going to toss him overboard while he was on the ship, but for some reason he did not want to board the ship, but he reversed directions and he went back up to Macedonia. So he's in Macedonia once again. Now, we have in this travelogue that it says there's a list in verse 4. It says, return through Macedonia, and now we have a list. It's interesting that Luke would, in this very rapid summary, that he would include this list of who Paul's traveling companions are, and he gives seven names here. There may have been more. And look at verse 4. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, we have some knowledge of these, and it's an interesting study to take one by one and learn about what we know about each of these. We have some information about some of these, but not about all of them. But what's fascinating about this list is that it is something of a summary of Paul's entire ministry up to this point. And so as we're getting into this travelogue, we have this list of traveling companions, and in this list of traveling companions, we have Paul's three tours of duty summed up, because there are three groups of companions here, and these groups come from the three different times when he went out on his journeys. So from Macedonia, that was his second tour of duty. We have Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus. From Galatia, that was his first tour of duty. We have Gaius and Timothy. From his third tour, we have some from Asia Minor, Tychicus and Trophimus. In other words, there are representatives of Paul's entire ministry up until this point, his three evangelistic tours. Now, it's curious that Greece is not mentioned here. No one from Greece is mentioned here. No one from Corinth or Athens or Centuria. And another omission which is curious is Titus. Titus was a very important emissary of Paul, and he's not mentioned here in the list. Now, there's something curious about Luke's account of Paul's going to Jerusalem and why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And that is that he doesn't mention one of the main reasons Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. And that was during this last tour, these last travels through the churches that he had planted, he was collecting money. And we know about this money that he was collecting if we read the letters to the Corinthians. It was a very important thing in Paul's last tour of duty before he went farther west to Rome and he wanted to get to Spain. And why was he collecting money? Because the church in Jerusalem was experiencing hard times. The Jewish church was experiencing hard times, and so he was going out among the non-Jewish churches that he had started. He was collecting funds, and he was going to take all these funds back to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't mention that except briefly in chapter 24, verse 17, where Paul says this, "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." That's the only mention we have of it. But it was very important. And it also probably gives us a clue as to why there is such a big traveling party. If he is carrying a lot of cash, then it would be much safer and easier to have other people help him carry the gifts to the church in Jerusalem. And in addition to that, each of the churches, we know this from other things he wrote, each of the churches was free to send their own representatives so that they could actually hand over the offerings to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so we have a summing up of Paul's ministry here. Representatives from these three missionary tours of Paul going to the mother church of them all, to the Jerusalem church and bringing offerings. They had received the gospel from Jerusalem, and now they were taking their own offerings back to Jerusalem. And so Paul was traveling with all of these folks, who were fruit from his ministry. Another one, curiously, he doesn't bring his name in here, but someone else shows back up, and it's Luke himself. And if you look at verse 5, we read this. This list of seven companions, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So they crossed the water once again. They went back to Troas on the western coast of Asia Minor. And then it says they waited for us. And then it says in verse 6, and we sailed. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will find sometimes it's third person. They did this, they did that. And other sections of Acts, it is we did this, we did that. And this is the resumption of the we section. Now, who's the we? It's Luke. Luke is now including himself. Where's Luke been all this time? Back in chapter 16, it was a we section. And then we get to the end of chapter 16, and it becomes a they section. So what it looks like is that Luke stayed back in Macedonia. He was ministering to the churches in Philippi, in Berea, and in Thessalonica. And now on this last tour back through Macedonia, Paul picks up Luke again and takes him with him. So he's one of the companions. Now, notice what they want to do here. It says here they went from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread are associated with the Passover. They're next to the Passover, the most important feast of the feasts of the Jews. And it says, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So you with me? We know where we are in the travelogue. We're back in Troas. We're back on the continent of Asia. And it took them a while to get back there, 5 days. If you go back to chapter 16, it took them 2 days to go west. Now it takes them 5 days to go back east. Must have been countervailing winds. They're back in Troas, and it says it was after the days of the unleavened bread. And they spent a week there in Troas. Okay, that was the launching point to evangelize Macedonia and Greece back in chapter 16. Now they've evangelized Macedonia and Greece, and they're back in Troas heading in the other direction. That's the first travelogue. And now we have the dialogue, and that was on the first day of the week, in verse 7. On the first day of the week, this is the church in Troas. We never read about the founding of the church in Troas, but there was a church in Troas. Why was there a church in Troas? Because remember those 2.5 years that Paul spent in Ephesus? Evangelized the whole region. There were many churches, so this is a church in Troas. And it says that they met on the first day of the week. Now, there's some debate about this reference, but this seems to be the earliest reference to the practice of Christians of meeting on the first day of the week. There is not a great deal of information. The early Christians met every day at the very beginning, but here we have them meeting on the first day of the week. And the earliest Christians after the New Testament, they continued that. And we continue that custom to this day, meeting on the first day of the week, remembering the resurrection of Jesus, remembering the coming of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And what did they do on the first day of the week? It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. What did they do? They gathered together as the church, they broke bread, and they talked. What are we doing 2,000 years later? We gather together on the first day of the week. We break bread, which probably meant that they had a meal together and that they also had the Lord's Supper in some sort of a combination. And they talk. Paul talked to them. He taught them. He dialogued with them. He discussed with them. What are we doing 2,000 years later? We meet on the first day of the week. We break bread together. We have the Lord's Supper. And then afterwards, we share something of a meal together, and we talk, and we learn from God's word. So we're being very original here, That is to say, we're doing what the original Christians did, and we're still doing it. This is original Christianity that we're experiencing here. This is basic Christianity. Meeting on the first day, talking together about God's word, breaking bread together. Now, Paul was leaving soon, the next day, on Monday, and that's what it says in verse 7. And so this was the last opportunity he would have to speak to the church in Troas. And so his sermon and his discussion went on really long that night. It says he went till midnight. We don't know what time they started, but this was a long, long teaching. So if our sermons here go, you know, a little longer, instead of 35 minutes, 40, 45 minutes, these are still very, very short compared to this sermon of Paul. It went on a long time, and we will find that it actually went all night. This was an all-night sermon, but there was an interruption that was disastrous or almost disastrous. There was a young man who's also called a boy. He's called a young man first, and then he's called a boy, so we don't know how old he was, and his name was Eutychus. There may be some humor here because Eutychus means lucky, and he doesn't seem to have been very lucky this evening. It says that as Paul was going on, he was sitting on the windowsill, and he sank into a deep sleep. He couldn't keep his eyes open, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This is a kind of worst-case scenario. We had a medical interruption today, but this would have been just the absolute worst-case scenario of something like that to happen in a worship service. And they were on the third story, and so this was a long fall, and it's very clear that he died from this fall. He was taken up dead. Now, Paul rushed down, it says in verse 10, bent over him, taking him in his arms. He said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." What happened here? It was a resurrection. The text said he was dead. This wasn't just that Paul corrected them and said, "Oh, he actually is not dead. He's actually okay." No, this is a resurrection. And the design of this resurrection is very specific. It reminds us of some things that happened in the Old Testament and some things that happened earlier in Acts. Paul bent over him, put his arms around him. We already read it in our service today, what Elijah did when the son of the widow died. He put him in an upper room, he stretched himself out on the boy, and he said his breath is in him. And then you see, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 4, you see that Elijah's successor, Elisha, did the same thing. There was a death, and he did the same thing, stretched him out on him. And if you go to the ministry of Jesus, you will find on several occasions that he didn't do exactly that procedure, but he raised some from the dead, including a boy. And if you go to Acts chapter 9, do you remember when Tabitha died? Peter went, and where did he go? He went to the upper room, and she was raised from the dead. So what's happening? Why all these resurrections from the dead? Why this miracle in the Old Testament? Why this miracle in Peter? Why this miracle in Paul? Well, we actually read about it in 1 Kings chapter 17 when the relieved mother said, "Now I know. Now I know that you are a prophet. Now I know that you are a speaker of the word of God." God used these resurrections from the dead to authenticate his word. But they also point to the mega miracle, the biggest miracle of all, which is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrections in the Old Testament anticipated the fact that God was going to raise his own son from the dead. And the fact that Peter was able to do a miracle and then Paul, the same miracle. It was to authenticate them as preachers of the word of God. But it was also to exalt the mega miracle, the biggest of all, the raising of Jesus from the dead and the raising of his people who are united to him by faith. That's why this miracle is such a kind of common miracle of the miracles in the Bible, the resurrection from the dead, the defeating of our latest and our worst and our greatest enemy, which is death. Now, this is how these preachers were authenticated. How are preachers authenticated today? I personally have not been the instrument of raising anybody from the dead. Through my prayers, I think I've been the instrument of some healing of people. But I don't know anybody who's done this. So how are God's ministers authenticated today? Well, that's the topic of the next dialogue. So after this next travelogue, there'll be a dialogue. And in that dialogue, we will have the characteristics of an authenticated ministry, an authentic ministry of the word. So hold on. We will find out that you don't only have to be authenticated by raising. And if that's not a thing that happens today, or at least not commonly, then there are other ways that God authenticates his ministers. And we will find what those are. Now, after this crisis was averted in verse 11, it said, Paul had gone up, he broke bread and ate, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. And so this was an all-night teaching session, the last opportunity they would have, and they were taking up as much as they could from Paul. And then it says that he left that morning, they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. Just like that widow who was comforted with the life of her son, they were comforted as well. And so there are many echoes here of what God did in the Old Testament and what he's doing again in conquering death for those who believe in him. Now, that's the dialogue in the middle, and now we get the next travelogue. And the next travelogue is in verses 13 to 16. The companions sailed for Assos, and Paul, for some reason, went by land. We see that in verse 13. So going ahead to the ship, we sent sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And then we read that a quick succession, day after day after day, they go down the coast of Asia Minor. So he met us at Assos, we took him on board, went to Mytilene, and sailing from there we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. The day after that we went to Miletus. So here it's just day after day, short trips down the coast, going to Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus. Now this travelogue ends with this. So this is very compressed, very brief. But it ends with this. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is an interesting detail. Paul had spent 2.5 years with the Ephesians. He knew and loved them, but he didn't want to stop there because he knew he couldn't stop there for just a little time. This is where he had spent so much time. He couldn't visit briefly. We'll see next week, or a couple weeks from now, we'll see that he did have some interaction with them. He called the elders, and he spoke to the elders. But he didn't want to visit the city because he was in something of a hurry. He wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was the feast of the first fruits of the harvest. And it was 50 days after Passover. So he was in Macedonia during Passover, and now the clock is ticking. The race is on, the race against time. He has to get all the way to Jerusalem in 50 days. And it took him 5 days to get from Macedonia over to Asia Minor. So a tenth of the time already gone. And they spent a week there. And so the time is ticking away. He wants to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, it's not clear entirely why he wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And there is a question, did Paul continue to celebrate the Jewish feasts when he was in a Jewish context? We don't know. We know from his teaching that he would have felt free to do so or free not to do so. He says, when I am among Jews, I live as a Jew. When I'm among Gentiles, I live as a Gentile. I'm free to do these things or not to do these things. So it may be that he was going along, and he did these customs that were important to him and to Jews, fulfilled in Jesus, no longer necessary, but it may be that he just wanted to participate in his final Pentecost before he headed west again. However, remember why he's going and with whom he is going to Jerusalem. He is going with the first fruits from the nations. He's going from the first fruits of Galatia in his first missionary tour. He's going with his first fruits from Macedonia, his second missionary tour. He's going with his first fruits from his third missionary tour in Asia Minor. And so what's he doing? He's going to Jerusalem for the festival of the first fruits with two kinds of offerings. He has monetary offerings that the nations are bringing to Jerusalem. And if you look at the prophets talk about one day when the nations would bring their wealth to Jerusalem. And here we have the wealth of the nations is coming to Jerusalem. But what's the real wealth of the nations? The money that they're bringing in their pockets? No. They themselves are the wealth of the nations. They themselves are the first fruits of the nations. And so it's entirely appropriate that Paul be there on the day of Pentecost when the first fruits are celebrated, the festival of the first fruits, so he can hand over the money from the nations and he can also present to God the first fruits of the nations. Now, first fruits implies that there will be second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits and more fruits. Who are the rest of the fruits? We are. We are, folks. This was the first harvest of the nations. This was the first bringing in of peoples. And when would they be presented? They would be presented on Pentecost. And so if you think about Acts of the Apostles, where did all this get going? It got back going in chapter 2. What happened in chapter 2? On the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit, God poured out on his people. And who was there? There were representatives from many of the nations there. And now it's kind of coming full circle again. And we're coming back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but now with first fruits from the nations. I want you to hear how Paul described his ministry. His ministry in chapter 15 of Romans, we read this. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul says, I, in my ministry, am like a priest. What does a priest do? A priest presents offerings. And what's the offering he wants to present to God? Gentiles, people like most of us. Believers in Jesus Christ who have come to Christ from the nations. So what do we have going on here? What do we have going on here? We have Paul, his ministry is being summed up to this point. This is something of a summary of all of Acts of the Apostles up to this point. It's kind of a pause and a thanksgiving to God, a presenting to God of those from the nations, representatives from the nations who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, before Paul goes out on his last journey, heading to Rome, and he hoped also to get all the way to Spain. So what is this? This is something like a victory lap for the glory of God. You know how this works, don't you? You watch runners in competitions, and the ones who win the race, they keep running, don't they? They do another lap around the stadium. Why? They're celebrating their victory. They take the flag of their nation and they stroll around or jog around and they celebrate the victory. And that seems to be what's going on here. As Paul, with representatives from the various missionary tours, from the various nations, as they head towards Jerusalem, it's something like a victory lap for the glory of God. Sandy and I, when we arrived here 10 years ago, soon afterwards, we got to take two victory laps. We got to go back to Guadalajara for the 20th anniversary of the founding of the church. And it was one of those experiences like, if I die right now, I will die a happy man. Because for the first time in history, all the churches that were started over those 20 years there met together. We'd never seen that before. Some 500 people all met together. We'd never met all together. And we got to have a summing up of our ministry in one night. And I said, I can die right now and I will be a happy man. And then we got a surprise invitation. It was to go out to California because Sandy had taught at Christ College in Taiwan. And she had shared the gospel with many students who were not able to get into the big university. So they went to this despised little Christian college where she taught and where she discipled and where she evangelized. And kind of out of the blue, some of these students who are now husbands and wives and business owners and Christians who are discipling their own children and their own grandchildren in the faith. They said, we're having a reunion and we're trying to bring as many teachers as we can. And so we got to fly out. They paid our way out to California. And from the time we got to LAX airport and went out to meet those who were picking us up, I felt like I was traveling with a rock star. And here were these former students kind of elbowing their way and asking permission to sit next to their teacher and telling stories about how they had come to faith in Jesus Christ through Sandy's ministry there and the ministry of other teachers. Another victory lap, and we said, praise be to God. And I just got to enjoy that as the escort of the rock star. And this looks like that's what's going on here. I would love to see something like that. I'd love to have, in addition to those beautiful experiences we had, I would love to gather in one place someday converts from Taiwan, Maryland, Mexico City, Guadalajara, and Pompano Beach. That would be amazing. I don't think that's ever going to happen in this life. But something like that may happen in the life to come. It may be that each of us we'll get to participate in different victory celebrations like that. All of us will be a part of somebody else's victory celebration because somebody shared the gospel with us. And we will be some of the fruits of their ministry. And we will get to tell them something that maybe they don't even know, the impact that they had on us for our salvation and for the glory of God. And maybe we'll get to shake their hand and say, thank you. Thank you for praying. Thank you for giving. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for coming to me and sharing the gospel with me. And we will get to be in their entourage for the glory of God. And then by God's grace, we'll have our own victory laps. If we have given, if we have prayed, if we have gone, if we have opened our mouths to share Jesus with other people, then there will be those who will come up to us and say, thank you. Thank you. I'm a believer. I'm here today, redeemed because you spoke, because you gave, because you prayed, because you knocked on my door, because you loved me enough to tell me about Jesus. However that might be, I'm being obviously imaginative here about how that might be. But however that might be, we've already read how this all works. Do you remember Apollos and Paul and how Paul summed up their ministries? He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So different from the victory laps that the athletes take, where all the glory is for them, in any victory laps in which we participate, those of others or those of our own, the glory is not ours. The glory is of Jesus Christ. And so Paul marches with the nations in tow towards Jerusalem to present this great offering of the nations to God for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we read in this travelogue, it's not just he got from here to there, here to there. It's a summing up of all that God has done. Yes, Paul planted, Apollos watered, Antioch sent out, Jerusalem prayed, Corinth contributed, Philippi contributed, the nations gave workers to participate with Paul. All those things they did, but God gave the increase. And God continues to give the increase. And so, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Keep going, keep giving, keep praying, keep speaking, keep sharing. Because we're just one small link in a great chain. Or we're just, to go back to the other image, we're just one lap in this great passing of the baton, generation after generation, until all the nations are summed up, until fruit from all the nations are presented to God as the offering of his church for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for all you did through the ministry of Paul. We still benefit from that ministry as we read his letters. We thank you for what you did in the ministries of those who brought the gospel to us. A friend of mine in high school, in many cases, parents and grandparents, and brothers and sisters, wives and husbands, even children, sharing the gospel with us so that we might come to faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you use all sorts, you use even folks like us, so that the nations might be presented to you on that great day as an offering, that the riches of the nations might pour into the new Jerusalem, and that the kings of the earth might walk in the light of the new Jerusalem, Lord, as all things have been summed up in Christ. And Lord, as we plant, as we water, as we pray, as we speak, as we go, as we give, Lord, use all this that the nations might come to Christ, that the glory might be all his. And we pray in his name. Amen.